Listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio AM 820 brings you Dominican Dimensions, a half hour of lively discussion about Catholic issues from a Dominican perspective, featuring the friars from St. Patrick Church in Columbus. And now, Dominican Dimensions.
Welcome to the Dominican Dimensions, a half hour of lively discussion about Catholic issues from a Dominican perspective. My name is Father Stephen Dominic Hayes, and I'm a friar at St. Patrick Priory in Columbus. Today, I'm joined in the studio by Father Stephen Alcott and Father Raymond Snyder. Let's begin, as we always do, by invoking the patronage of our Blessed Lady. Hail Mary, full of grace,
the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Our Lady, Seat of Wisdom,
pray for us.
In the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. So in thinking about what we would talk about today, the question of the holy angels came up, and of demons, and of their life, where in the mode of living in which they live, and how that affects the mode of living which we share. And Father Snyder, you had some interesting ideas.
Yes, I really like to talk about the angels, like to think about, meditate a little bit about on the angels, because it's something, you know, they're always there in the periphery, it seems, in our Catholic experience. They're mentioned in the liturgy, but rarely do they take center stage. You know, they really only have two feast days. If you think about it, all the saints that we have almost a saint for each day, or sometimes a couple of saints for one day. But when it comes down to celebration of Mass, there's only two feast days of the angels. One, the feast day of the archangels at the end of September, September 29th, and then shortly thereafter, the feast of the guardian angels on October 2nd. So they don't typically get center stage. So yet at the same time, they have a great deal of influence and are a very important component of our faith to really focus on occasionally, to know about, to know the place they have in our lives.
The word angel, you know, comes from angelos in Greek, and then I believe it's malachi in Hebrew, and they both mean messenger. And so the words which we use to describe them really about their function with regard to us, rather than speaking of their being. And that is a bit of a mystery. You know, you look at the Old Testament, and the first references to them are, you've got this, you know, hooded figure with a staff that visits Gideon. You've got, strange angels, you know, the pillar of fire and cloud that leads the people forward through the desert. The Onophrim, your wheels full of eyes. Cherubs moving with various kinds of heads, you know, moving the chariot of God in Ezekiel's vision, and then the seraphim who look on the uncreated fire of the divine being and themselves are transformed in their descriptions as having a glory that shines in a created way as a reflection of the fiery glory that they have, hence the burning ones, the seraphim.
That's right. And so I think, you know, we often, you know, reduce the angels just to thinking about guardian angels, but it's true to consider the nine choirs of angels mentioned in the scriptures is very helpful to just think about, well, really the beauty of that domain of creation that God has made. And, you know, then practically speaking, to think about, well, just the great mercy of God shown in the fact that he's given each of us a guardian angel to watch over us as a special protector and guide. It's incredible to think the way that the Lord assists us even through our guardian angel.
One thing that I like to reflect on is how God, we see even in visible creation, doesn't create just the minimum number of creatures for the world to keep going. He creates an abundance and extravagance of creatures and kinds of creatures, even in the visible world, from the smallest microscopic beings to plants to animals to people. There's such a huge variety, almost seemingly, you know, even more than is necessary. And sometimes there's a beauty that the creatures themselves cannot even perceive. You know, you see like a beautiful flower or a flowering tree, you know, that it obviously doesn't know its own beauty, but yet it is. You know, so it's obviously, you know, there's something that's impractical but very godlike in the way that he creates and the way that he fills his world with being, and that the angels are part of that invisible world that we don't see, but is even or even greater, you know, than the visible creations.
They seem to, in one sense, for our purposes, show us what spiritual activity actually is, being pure spirits. So the higher angels seem to be these worshiping angels like the seraphim I mentioned, you know, focused on God. Others are ruling angels that have dominion, it would seem, over the very parts of creation, like the guardian angels. But the psalm, I think there's a psalm that suggests that each nation of human nation has an angel guarding over it. And I've seen illustrations from other periods of Christian history where angels are sometimes shown rolling the stars through the sky and the planets, or overseeing the various species and divisions of the material creation. So who knows, you know, exactly how many there are, how intimately they're doing. What we know, we mostly know from what Jesus tells them about them, I think. I mean, he's the one who, more than anybody else in the New Testament, raises the veil on the angelic world and talks about its seriousness, its interest to us, and the connection it has with our own world.
That's right. That's right. Just to think of the line from the gospel that their angels in heaven always behold the face of God, referring to all of us as a really source for the doctrine of the guardian angels. You know, I like what you mentioned about the image for the angels, because sometimes you see, you know, it's really quite a task that Christian art has to describe the invisible in visible paint, in statues. So what does it often give to the angels? Well, of course, we know of wings. It's the first thing we think of, wings and halos. But often you see the angels playing musical instruments. I think that's a neat little manifestation of what is intense spiritual activity. Well, there's something conveyed about it through, you know, that red-faced little cherub that's playing upon the lute intensely, you know, gives us a sense of, well, think of our own liturgy and how much we're singing as a part of it, and how, you know, singing has a kind of spiritual character to it. So helps us to reflect, I think, a little bit on the nature of spiritual activity, as you said.
Yeah, and the angels are, I like to think too, how the angels are mentioned in the liturgy. Especially we hear about them in the Holy Holy, you know, and just before the preface to the Eucharistic prayer, where we sing the Holy Holy with the angels, you know, the Gloria, which is often sung, usually, you know, often sung at Mass, was first sung by the angels, you know, when the shepherds saw the announcement that the newborn king was to be found in a manger. And we hear about them, especially when there is that connection between earth and heaven, you know, in the passage in the gospel about the angels appearing to the shepherds, you know, heaven was coming to touch earth in Christ, you know, and so there's a sense in which the divine worship in heaven is also finding its echo in the worship of the shepherds, in the worship of others. And so in the liturgy, in the Mass, it's almost like the other way around. You know, our worship is lifted up into the heavenly worship, and so we sing along with the angels. And even when, in a special kind of a way, one of the liturgies of the church, when someone passes away, when someone dies at a funeral Mass, at the very end of the Mass, there's a hymn or a chant that's sung as the priest incenses the casket, in which we pray for the angels and the saints to come and greet that person's soul as that soul enters heaven. That person, their body is at the last Mass that they'll attend on earth, but in a way, it's the first time, God willing, that they will share in the liturgy of heaven. You know, not just in a limited way as we do, but in the fullness of communion with the saint. So, yeah, the angels mentioned in the liturgy, I think it's a really great food for meditation.
Of course, it's not just the good angels who are mentioned in the liturgy. Et libera nos amalo, you know, and save us from evil.
Right.
Save us from the evil one, actually, mm-hmm. You can also translate that. And, it's not only we have the harmonies in heaven, but we also have the great dramas of the angelic world. And that is, of course, the business of the fallen angels, you know, whom we call devils and demons. In the scriptures, you have explicit references to Satan in like the book of Job and in the book of Revelation. The ancient serpent that opposes Holy Church is shown as he falls from heaven, bringing with him a third of the stars of the sky, you know, metaphor for other angels who fall with him. Other metaphors are used in the scriptures. Isaiah 14 has a diatribe against the king of Babylon, who is, it's always been understood that this is the, this is in fact a image for the fall of Satan. But maybe we can get into that in a bit. You're listening to the Dominican Dimensions, a half hour of lively discussion about Catholic issues from a Dominican perspective. My name is Father Stephen Dominic Hayes, and I'm a friar at St. Patrick Priory in Columbus. I'm joined today in the studio by Father Stephen Alcott and Father Raymond Snyder. We've been discussing angels and demons, not the book, but the realities. So yeah, this is this business of the fall of Satan. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of the morning. This is Isaiah 14, 12 and following. How you cut down to the ground, you who laid nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high, etc., etc. But at any rate, he is, you will not be joined with the kings of the earth in burial. You would destroy your land, you would slain your people. At any rate, it has him being cast down. So as I said, it's on a historical level, we're talking about the diatribe against the king of Babylon. But we're talking, Christian imagination has always understood this spiritual reference to the fall of that creature who would be God, you know, who finds it better, as Milton says, to rule in hell than to serve in heaven.
I think it's one of the most mysterious parts of the faith, in a way. And, you know, it's important to, of course, say that God gives us everything we need to know in Revelation in order to get to heaven, but it doesn't necessarily answer all our questions that we can come up with here and now. And one of those big questions is, well, what motivation would the angels have had to sin in the first place and therefore become demons? And that one fundamental choice that they were presented with at, just after their creation. And what would it have been like? It's hard enough for us, I think, to imagine Adam and Eve's sin, you know, living in paradise, completely disposed to the things of God with perfectly oriented passions. It's hard to imagine enough what their sin would look like. And I think one of the best thought experiments you can find for imagining the fall of our first parents is C.S. Lewis's sci-fi book, actually, Perlandra, where he kind of goes through, well, what things might have looked like had they gone differently. But imagining what the sin of the angels would be like, well, we're only given really a few principles to think about. And I think we have to know that their sin, the sin of the fallen angels, was not in any way a physical one. It wasn't due to, you know, any kind of intemperance or sins of the flesh, because they don't have bodies. So it would be at root a spiritual sin, namely one of pride, of delighting in themselves or choosing themselves in some way, whatever exactly that means, over God.
I once was talking to a very a brilliant priest, a Thomist member of our order, now deceased, who told me a story about his own experience about this. And he said he'd been studying about the greatness of God, about the identity of God's being, and with his active existence with his being, you know. I mean, we're all limited. God isn't. And he said, you know, I was reflecting on this and how great God was and so forth. He said, this very strange thing came over me. I resented God for that. He said, I resented him for his greatness and that I was not there. You know, that somehow that this, I was, the greatness of God, the beauty of God, the overwhelming power of God caused in me a certain envy. And he said, and I began to understand Satan's sin. You know, I mean, if this is true it's absurd for us to imagine that we're like, we can be God or replace God. Of course, we do it every time we commit the sin of pride practically. But what about a powerful angel? What about the day star? What about the brightest of all God's created lights, you know, made in before there were stars, you know, and his option to choose for or against this God who had made him.
That's right. And I think that, you know, it's important for us to remember, too, that even the highest of angels would be infinitely below God. And like you say, there would be cause, in a way, for a kind of marvel in response to understanding God. You know, God giving the angels from their beginning a notion of himself, giving them supernatural knowledge even of himself. The proper response has to be that of praise and glory and
humility.
And in a way, that's our proper response. The more we kind of come to know of God, it's not, oh, look at me, poor me, I'm so much beneath this, and we stay there. But the proper response is to give praise to God. And yes, in light of our own, you know, lowliness.
Yeah, one of my favorite books by C.S. Lewis, The Great Divorce, he points out, at least for the human soul, in the end, there's only two possibilities when we come face to face with God. Either the soul says to God, thy will be done, and enters paradise. You know, or God says to the soul, thy will be done, and that is hell. That's eternal separation from God. You know, that submission completely to one who is greater, one who's, you know, for us, it's clear that often we don't understand God's ways. We don't always, agree, sometimes at least at first, with what we think, you know, God's will might be. I suppose that would that be possible for the angels, even though they have immediate knowledge that they still might not know God's will completely?
If they're limited beings, it would seem to me, yes. I think that would be fair to say.
There are things hidden even to the angels that mm-hmm. God knows, of course, sure. Like even just to think they can't predict the future. Well, they can predict or conjecture about the future, but they don't. Only God knows the future mm-hmm. because he knows it as something that, well, it's dependent on him. In reference to him, just as no angel can create anything, because it belongs to God properly to bring things from non-being into being, to create things out of nothing.
It's a very odd way to, you know, to think about these spiritual beings, because they don't exist, they don't require time or space to exist, but they're not eternal either, the way God is eternal. They are undying, and I think St. Thomas suggests that they may have their own plane of existence called the aeons, or at least which is named the aeons.
Right. I think the way to think of it is there's time not in the sense of measured by a clock or even mm-hmm. the revolution of planets, but time in the sense of before and after. You know, there are things that happen before, there are things that happen subsequently, and, you know, exactly keeping track of a steady stream in between isn't the way to conceive of it.
But the thing is, of course, one of the reasons I like being a human being and don't want to be an angel, okay, is I can change my mind.
That's right.
Okay, the problem with being an angel is as you leap into existence from the hand of God, you choose for or against him. And that choice is made with every fiber of your being, for or against, and you never change that choice. There's no repentance for the angels.
That's right. St. Thomas says really beautifully in just a simple line, so profound, that, you know, the angels attain their end by one motion, mm-hmm. one act of charity for God, and we attain it by many motions.
Thanks be to God.
It's the understatement of the century. No, we of eight centuries. We attain our end by many motions. And yes, we have an opportunity to repent, to turn back, to cling to God with greater fervor. And yes, it's because he's made us in the way he has, but he's also very merciful in giving us, well, in general, time to work in, time for him to work on us.
Time to change our minds and repent. Time keep turning and turning again towards him. Which brings us, I suppose, to the point of how, if the angels are our companions and servitors before God, then how do our lives and their lives come together? How do they manifest themselves in human life? And we have visions. I think it's sort of interesting that even the visions change with the coming of Jesus. It's like if you look at the wild things that go on in the Old Testament, as I said, with fiery clouds and burning bushes and all these other kinds of strange and many times very inhuman and intimidating ways, usually the angels, first thing they say is, do not fear. And then you find with the resurrection, all the angels who appear are young men in white robes, sort of after the pattern of our Lord himself. You know, that there's a human dimension to the universe that the incarnation and the cross make a difference in. And so I think that's why we tend we do portray the cherubim, for instance, on gospel books and with the four angels with the four different kinds of heads, you know. But that's also connected to the way those gospels begin, the genealogy of Matthew's, you know, John the Baptist roaring in the desert like the lion in Mark's gospel, the references to Isaiah and the ox and the ass at the manger, at their owner, at their master's manger, and then the great high theology of John's gospel and the all-seeing eye of the eagle that's portrayed there. But mostly they're portrayed as in human form, you know, sometimes non-threatening, like little cherub, these little putti, the baby angels, you know. Other times more seriously done, like Gabriel is normally portrayed. And then sometimes fiercely, as Michael, commander of the heavenly armies, is portrayed. So that's always an interesting for me. And the devotions of the people of God, you know, the idea that it is St. Michael who guides us through the narrow bridge of death on our way to heaven, you know, that I sort of like the idea of an armed guard taking me across that bridge, you know.
And speaking of the gospel and angels, one passage that's always made me wonder a little bit in the Gospel of John, when Jesus is meeting Nathanael, mm-hmm. you know, he says, you know, he saw Nathanael under the fig tree. Nathanael is amazed at this because, you know, how could he have known that, you know, but then Jesus says, does this amaze you? You know, I tell you, you will see the angels ascending, you know, and descending on the Son of Man. What do you all think that means?
I think it's, well, you remember that this incident occurs in the course of Jesus' prophecy. Mm-hmm. Jesus is able to tell Nathanael where he was without having seen him there mm-hmm. with physical eyes. And so now you think this is great. He says, wait till you see the messengers of God, you know, the spirits of prophecy of the Old Testament moving up and down two ways upon, through the humanity, the crucified humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. That, to my mind, is the ladder that stretches between heaven and earth.
That's right. And even the cross, I'm thinking of Catherine of Siena's language of the cross as a bridge. Mm-hmm. There's really something to be seen that, you know, our Lord's sacred humanity is that channel of grace for us, that prime instrument of our salvation.
But also the communication of the Holy Spirit and messages from God to us, truth from God to us, and the truth of our hearts back to God. And I do, if the holy angels pray with us, then I think they are assistants in that. I mean, I think the traditional teaching on this makes absolute sense.
That's right. I think they can, it's right to imagine them alongside us, you know, and mm-hmm. strengthening and joining our prayer. Mm-hmm. I mean, I think it's really something, there's something to be said for just the sort of traditional Catholic devotions of praying the St. Michael prayer, praying the guardian angel prayer, which, you know, many, many Catholics know, many are taught as children. Mm-hmm. There's really something to doing that on a regular basis, to be in touch with not only those special angels whose names have been revealed to us, Michael, Gabriel, and Raphael, but to take a kind of particular ownership, or I should say rather, to delight in the benefit God has given us through our guardian angel, to take advantage of their intercession for us, their strengthening of our prayers.
Pope John the 23rd used to say that he had a special devotion to his guardian angel, and he said he used to talk to his guardian angel about preparing meetings for him when he was going to meet with someone else. For instance, he has a big meeting with a world leader like Nikita Khrushchev coming up. And so he asked his guardian angel to talk to the other guy's guardian angel and sort of like set up the lunch or something like that. But I've found that a helpful thing sometimes. And I've had a particularly difficult child, you know, or a person I see on the street who's obviously, but I'm on a bus or something, I can do anything. I can at least ask my guardian angel to get in touch with them and see if something could be done. With the kids, I know it works, and it did. I do remember an interesting incident once when I was on a bus.
That's right, and I think when we talk about the influence of the angels on us, it's probably best to think of it as a kind of suggestion and persuasion, you know, that the angels can suggest to us, well, good images. You know, they can put, let's say, good images into our mind of you know, suggesting things. You know, they're like the colleague who can sketch out a plan on a napkin right next to us at the dinner table. Angels and demons can't, strictly speaking, just put ideas into our minds in the sense of a pure kind of idea and form there in the mind, but they, I think, largely are involved in giving us a kind of influence in our imagination.
So maybe we should stop there. I mean, I do think that we see them helping us on a physical, emotional, spiritual level from all we've seen. There's everything from aid in prayer to pushing us out of the way of a bus, which people will tell you stories about. That's a great way, I think, to end this program. So I thank you for joining us today for the Dominican Dimensions. My name is Father Stephen Dominic Hayes, and I'm a friar at St. Patrick Priory in Columbus. I've been joined today in the studio by Father Stephen Alcott and Father Raymond Snyder. Let's now end now in prayer, calling on the intercession of St. Dominic, as we always do. O light of the Church,
teacher of truth, rose of patience, ivory of chastity, freely you have poured forth the waters of wisdom. Preacher of grace, unite us with the blessed. Amen.
Dominican Dimensions is a production of listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio AM 820. Archives of Dominican Dimensions and all of our locally produced programs are available at stgabrielradio.com. Veni, Sancte, Spiritus, Veni, Penaria.
Dominicans proudly wear Our Lady's Rosary on their belts. The Rosary is a gospel prayer which draws us into the mystery of God and His Son, Jesus Christ. With over 135 friars in formation for the four U.S. provinces, the Dominicans are one of the fastest-growing men's religious orders in this country. This is Father Benedict Kroll from the Dominican House of Studies in Washington, D.C. Consider making a vocation weekend. Google Dominican Friars to learn more.